Hey guys, welcome to the What's the Point podcast, the podcast where we explore everything in the life and ministries of Waypoint Church. I'm sitting down in our nursing mother's room with Pastor
Waypoint
Lawrence.
Studios. This is the South Studios in the building. We have multiple studios.
This building is used for a lot of things, so we kind of have to be creative with our spaces. So we're surrounded by rockers and bassinets.
Place to be.
Sit down with Pastor Lawrence and Pastor Danny to talk about a little bit of what we've been journeying through as a church in our sermon series and some of the themes. But before we jump into that, I'm going to ask an icebreaker. And this is tied to our conversation for today. But are you drawn to end of the world scenario books or movies? And if so, why or why not? And which ones?
Yes.
Okay. Tell us more.
Well, so multiple. I'm drawn to all types of end of the world scenarios, whether it's like ecological, whether it's like tsunamis or oceans rising,
deep impact,
where there's a
Armageddon.
Meteor coming. Yeah, loved all those movies. We watched. You understand, like growing up, my age, where my age is, when I went through like middle school and then high school in the late 90s. 1999 was supposed to be the end of the world for a lot of people.
Yeah.
You know, there's there's this huge movement of end of the world stuff with the,
Y2K.
Y2K, yeah. Exactly. And then there was all the Left Behind books got really popular back then, too. Mm-hmm. So that was all about it. I read every Left Behind book. I watched every Armageddon, Deep Impact. I'm into like the zombie stuff now, too. I'm into it all, man. It's all fascinating.
Nice.
Yeah. I like the ones that are good movies, okay. You know, and I'll admit Deep Impact's a little cheesy, but for some reason
But Armageddon was excellent.
Armageddon was also cheesy.
Excellent.
But I liked them both and watched them multiple times. I'm a product of that time period. There was one with Tom Cruise, like The World Ends With You. There's a few that are a little more higher quality.
Is it Oblivion?
No, I can't remember. There are some that win awards or that might be nominated for something more than sound. Or
War Worlds? Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I can't remember. I like the ones that are good. As a Christian, as kind of someone who just looks at culture a little different, I don't know. I just think about this stuff.
Yeah.
When I'm watching the previews, I'm thinking like, why did this person maybe grew up going to Sunday school or whatever and then hasn't been in church, but most of the writers are not Christians or maybe, but they're probably American coming from a Christian background. And they're not presently practicing, you know, committed Christians, but why does these themes keep coming up?
Yeah.
Like why is this such a big deal? Whether it's with weather or with zombies or aliens or, I don't know. So sometimes I'll watch the movie for the entertainment, but I'm also thinking about the ebbs and flows of the different types of ways the world's going to end with these different movies.
Yeah, so it's like an interesting cultural critique of how culture is thinking about these things. And even, I don't know what your thoughts are, but I'm not big into end of the world stuff. Like, I'm the kind of person who's like, that's preposterous. Like, but I agree with Danny in that it is an interesting cultural almost window into how people process things, even almost satirically. Like, I'm not going to think about this realistically, so I'm going to even like just create a preposterous scenario as a coping mechanism.
Exactly. It's how do we handle our fears?
Yeah.
Fears of the end, fears of the unknown, you know? So whether we do it satirically or whether we do it even in a more preposterous manner, it's just our ways of coping with the questions that we have.
Yeah. Okay, that icebreaker went way deeper than I anticipated.
And actually, I just looked it up. The World Ends With You is a video game. The Tom Cruise movie is something else.
I was like, I don't remember that. Okay. Yeah. I was trying to find it.
But I do have one more thought.
Okay.
Is the Left Behind books became the most popular books in America, and non-Christian people were reading them. You know, it was definitely a phenomenon. But interestingly enough, they literally made two movies. Called Left Behind, same movie
so,
twice.
Yeah, the Kirk Cameron one,
and then and Nicolas Cage
Nicolas
one.
Cage.
So two
I
different
only count Kirk Cameron.
Two different studios made movies with that theme. I don't think they went on and made all seven of the books or whatever. All both studios did, but Yeah, definitely around, I think, Y2K. And 1988 was a big number because it was the 80th anniversary of Israel being a state, and 88, 40 years. And so just a lot of, there was a lot of numbers. And
Omega
the Cold
Code.
War. The Cold War was a big deal. Mm. Like, for us who grew up during the Cold War, definitely we felt that Russia at any moment could have submarines right off the shore, like, and blow us up.
So, well, I also think for the first time in the course of history, after World War II, we actually had the capacity of destroying the world.
Yeah. Mm.
Like, human beings actually had the ability after World War II to actually destroy the world. And that's what the Cold War threatened all the time.
Yeah.
Cold War actually threatened, we now have the ability and the means. It's not as preposterous anymore. Mm-hmm. We have the means of actually destroying our world.
Yeah. Wow. So the destruction didn't even have to be from, like, a comet or from a tidal wave or something.
We could do it ourselves.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah.
So.
Fascinating. Okay, so Left Behind, Kirk Cameron.
What did you get out of this?
We're going to talk about 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and the connection, really, to our sermon series that we're going to jump into very soon. Is that coming up this Sunday?
No, we're at the final one in 2nd Thessalonians is this Sunday. Then we're jumping back into Ezekiel. We'll have a Mother's Day sermon in between. But yeah, we're jumping back into Ezekiel.
So we're going to talk a little bit about the connection between those two things and why we've been journeying through those. But one of the themes that comes up, and we've been, the last couple of weeks of our sermons have dealt with this, but is the resurrection, this concept of resurrection, this Christian understanding, and the return of Jesus. And the first question I want to jump into is, how would the early church have thought about resurrection and the return of Jesus? And why is 1st and 2nd Thessalonians important for us in understanding this?
So they would not have had a robust understanding of resurrection like we do, because the Thessalonians, 1st Thessalonians, probably written within 20 years of the death of Jesus. So they would have.
Which is so soon. Yeah. Like,
that's Facebook is now 21 years old. So it's like
crazy.
Them, Thessalonians to the death of Jesus was closer than we are to the birth of Facebook.
Right. And mind you, news doesn't travel as fast back then.
Right.
Yeah. It's not instantaneous across the world.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So that's one thing there. And they, in the Jewish tradition, in what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, there's not a robust theology of resurrection, because they didn't know that the Messiah was going to be resurrected. There were, even among the different groups that Jesus argues with, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, they even argued a little bit and had some different denominations, if you want to call it, about what would happen the day of the Lord, the end of the end time, what happens to the physical body. So a lot of the Christian teaching on resurrection comes from Paul, really. Paul, especially in 1 Corinthians and other, in the early church, is realizing what Jesus taught. They're looking at the four Gospels and saying, like, what does he mean by all this? Mm-hmm. And then they're formulating this doctrine of resurrection. That's why in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the people are like, did we miss it? Did Jesus come back and we missed it? Because they didn't have the internet or whatever to Google and look around and see if other people got, whatever this return of Christ was going to be. So Thessalonians is definitely in the infancy of Paul trying to give them a robust theology of resurrection and understanding what it is. And the Thessalonian church probably had some Jewish converts, and maybe even some Jewish people who were born Jewish, ethnically Jewish, but it had a lot of Greco-Roman people who had no, they were, as they were coming to the weekly service and to the gatherings, they were learning the Hebrew scriptures and then learning who Jesus was in light of the Hebrew scriptures. So to them, how we think of resurrection today is so robust, particularly with Corinthians, Paul would have to have been teaching them this. Mm-hmm. And Paul is poring over Ezekiel, Isaiah, Daniel, Jeremiah, seeing how Jesus fulfills all these prophecies. And that's where people begin to understand what the resurrection of the body is going to be.
If you hear in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul talks multiple times about here's what I taught you already, or yeah. based on what I taught you already.
Yeah.
So, so much, that's why we tied Ezekiel with these books. So much of what Paul's teaching in these letters are based off what he's teaching his people.
Yeah.
Which, like Dave just said, would have been on Ezekiel and Isaiah and all the Old Testaments and the prophecies there. And one of the things that we need to understand when it comes to prophecy and end times and things that haven't yet to be realized, it's so hard to understand what that would look like. So, for example, even the prophecies of Jesus, while some are so clear, it only became truly clear to us after we see actually Jesus fulfill the prophecies.
Right.
You know? And so, like, even though the idea of resurrection was there in the Old Testament, it didn't actually become more clear to what resurrection would look like until Jesus was actually resurrected. So they're still forming this initial theology. And I think so much of end times and stuff that we're talking about, Paul's prophesizing on about now, is we need to take with a lot of humility because it's similarly to prophecies about Jesus' coming, they misunderstood, it's hard to understand.
And there's one other piece of the puzzle of the writing of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. It's before the destruction of the temple.
That's right.
So if you read Matthew 24, Mark 13, or Luke 21, Jesus talks about what we would call the end times. But he doesn't just start by talking about like what's in Revelation. He starts by saying that talking about the destruction of the temple. And people think he's crazy because the temple's a foundational building, but the Romans destroy the temple around 70 AD, and that's a day of the Lord moment, which we'll talk about in the future. So that hasn't even happened yet. So the major thing that the early Christians would begin to realize that Jesus' message was true was the destruction of the temple, and that's what Jesus links all this in, kind of the resurrection and the future and the hope around. It hadn't even happened yet. So we're in kind of a in-between time where they don't even, the early church is trying to figure out how much do we adhere to the Old Testament? What does it mean to be followers of Messiah Jesus, King Jesus, in light of Deuteronomy, you know, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel? And that's what Paul's teaching them. He's teaching them what we would call the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And that's, the temple hasn't even been destroyed at this moment, so their theology isn't even full. The teaching of Jesus isn't even fully realized at this moment.
Yeah, and I think that's like an important contextual piece for this conversation, because I can imagine somebody, a waypointer, listening to this podcast. We already talked about the end of the world. We're talking about resurrection, return of the Lord, like some of these kind of big theoretical things. And I think what you guys are speaking into is something that I really appreciated in our sermon series in 2 Thessalonians that we've highlighted, is the point of Paul's writing is not necessarily to give like this robust theology of these things, but to encourage these Christians and specifically in the midst of persecution and suffering.
Yeah.
And so I think as we kind of continue in this conversation, I'm going to ask some kind of big, even controversial questions about end times and that sort of thing. I think it's important for us to keep in mind in this conversation that part of the goal as we think about the future is to encourage how we live today. And so with that in mind, in 2 Thessalonians, this theme has come up. What is the day of the Lord?
So the day of the Lord is a term that starts showing up. It shows up at the Exodus. I mean, the link to the Passover, it's called the day. So when they were called to remember the Passover, they were supposed to remember the day. And then when you get into Amos and the prophets, it's fully realized this day of the Lord, this day of judgment. It's always linked to the destruction, the rise of Egypt and the destruction of Egypt, the rise of Babylon and the destruction of Babylon, but then it's also linked to the rise of Jerusalem, the Jewish people. The day of the Lord actually is a judgment on them, the God's people themselves. The destruction of Jerusalem is a day of the Lord. Day of the Lords are moments, but it's also talking about the moment, the final judgment, in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So it's moments. So in Joel 2, there's a day of the Lord, and Peter says at Pentecost that was fulfilled. So when the Spirit's poured out, a day of the Lord, part of the Joel 2, Joel 3 prophecy, but then part of it's going to be fulfilled in the end, like when Jesus comes back. So the Day of the Lord, so the I love the Bible Project guys. They said, think about it like this. When you look at a really grand mountain, like you can just see the biggest mountain, mm-hmm. you see lots of foothills before it. And you can, especially like scientists or whatever, they can pinpoint each smaller mountain in front of it. Mm-hmm. But still, there's the final peak. The biggest mm-hmm. thing is there. It's hard, you can't miss it. Mm-hmm. And they would say that they use this analogy to say that the day of the Lord in the Bible isn't plural. It's always singular, but it means moments where God mm-hmm. execute his judgment on oppressive, large corporate structures and freeing his people. Mm-hmm. Those are days of the Lord, but then also the final day of the Lord. But according to the Bible Project guys, if you look at it, they would just see it all at once. Mm-hmm. They would see all the hills and think they're grand and then recognize that they're all leading up to that final day of the Lord. And that's how the Old Testament, and I would even argue into the New Testament. Mm-hmm. The only two days of the Lord that we know happen in the New Testament is, like I said, Pentecost and the destruction of the temple, because those are already linked to previous statements that were made in the Old Testament or in the mm-hmm. teachings of Jesus that came to be fulfilled. So mm-hmm. even there's two day of the Lord moments that we have recorded in history that aren't the end time, even in the church period. So that's the simple answer for the day of the Lord. It's originally linked to the freedom and from bondage in Egypt, and then the idea grows and grows and grows until the Messiah comes back and frees us fully forever. And that's the final day of the Lord, when God yeah. comes back and makes all things right.
So essentially, it's this biblical concept for really moments that where God intervenes in human history that are really prophetic moments, like fulfillment of prophetic moments. Do I have that right?
Not necessarily prophetic moments, more of judgment moments.
Judgment.
Yeah. I would link Day of the Lord more with judgment than prophecy.
They're prophesied because they're the warnings. Because the Isaiah says, people, if you don't do this, this will happen. Amos, if you don't do this, this will happen. Like, for example, in Jonah, there was no Day of the Lord, because Nineveh didn't get judged because they turned.
Right.
So there's like super small days of the Lord. So the dilemma with the day of the Lord now, and we'll get into this a little bit, is the only days of the Lord we know in the New Testament that exists, like I said, is Pentecost, the destruction of the temple, and the future. When people start saying,
where was judgment in Pentecost?
Well, that's what, there's no judgment in Pentecost, but there kind of is, because the world, it's a reversal of Babel.
Right.
It's like there's always judgment and the raising up of the people, restoration and reconciliation.
Or was Pentecost a result of the judgment upon Jesus too?
That's a good, yeah. So yeah. By Peter equating Pentecost to the Joel chapter 2 and 3, Day of the Lord moment, we can't go into it today, but one thing that
we spend a lot of time on this, guys.
One thing that the church has done a danger in is try to pick other days of the Lord, like mm-hmm. is the destruction of Hitler a day of the Lord? Yes and no. Of course, it's a judgment on a suppressive system, mm-hmm. but when we start trying to mix that with things in Revelation and stuff, sometimes you can get a little crazy. Luther did it to his fault. He tried to try to match some things in Revelation with what was going on in his time. So generally at Waypoint, we would just say the day of the Lord, that God does want to execute judgment now on this earth.
But there will be one day the peak.
The final judgment.
Culmination.
And we can look to that as the most beautiful, even though we can want and expect present judgments where God does intervene. Romans 1, 2, it says the wrath of God is being poured out. Like God is still working in history, bringing judgments on evil systems and structures to bring restoration and renewal to people and provide hope.
Okay, let's pivot a little bit and talk about where we have linked intentionally Ezekiel and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians in our preaching calendar. Why did we do that? What is the connection there?
So ultimately, the main reason is we talked about earlier about Paul is teaching the Thessalonians all these things prior to. So we believe this is what he was teaching out of. They both connect to the day of the Lord. They both teach on prophecy end times. They both have this theme that work well together. We like to teach Old and New Testament together. Mm-hmm. So those are the main reasons why.
Yeah, and Ezekiel is the primary place where we get the new covenant. And understanding the new covenant is who we are. We're new covenant people. Mm-hmm. Now, so we thought, yeah, and there's just a lot of passages that talk about the future in Ezekiel. That we also learned it when we did Isaiah. We matched Isaiah with Matthew because we thought that Matthew relies heavily on Isaiah's prophecy to show how Jesus fulfills that. Mm-hmm. We felt like a lot of the themes that we are going to encounter in Thessalonians, Paul is really commentating on the prophets and Ezekiel primarily. Yeah. Ezekiel talks about the day of the Lord a lot.
Yeah. Specifically, Ezekiel 40 through 48, we're going to get to in our in our series, is a chapter or a section of scripture that is heavily referenced at the end of Revelation. Mm-hmm. And so in Revelation chapter 20, there is talk about a millennium. And as we kind of explore, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are sometimes linked to this idea of a pre-tribulation rapture. And so that's not necessarily something that we teach here at Waypoint. We will acknowledge that this is a tier 2 teaching of Waypoint, in that this is not a core doctrine. We acknowledge that there are differing opinions within the church, and we're going to talk more about that. But do you guys want to just talk for a minute about... briefly, we could probably, I mean, lots of ink has been spilled over this, but the three main views of the millennium in Revelation chapter 20.
Sure. So before we get into this, I do thank Peter for giving us a caveat. This is not one of those systems where we're saying that if you don't agree with us, then you're a heathen. Mm-hmm. You know, so there's much room for discussion on these topics. The three main views are amill, premill, and postmill. Mill based on the term millennium for the thousand-year reign of Christ. So the three views roughly are: there's a mill, which says there's no mill, which does not really say that there's no millennium. It's more saying that it's not a literal thousand-year.
The church age is
the church age is the millennium.
Yeah. So Jesus died. Jesus is coming back, and everything in between the church age is the millennium. That's
and the
described.
Best way to describe a mill is that they really embrace the idea of the now but not yet. You know, is they believe that this is now the church age and we are advancing the church, but still it's not fully consummated. So while there's advances that are being made, there's still attacks and there's still dominion happening in this earth. Mm-hmm. And then one day Christ will come and consummate the full and finished kingdom.
And with this amillennial perspective, it's really just saying that it's not a literal thousand years.
Right.
Because in the Bible, sometimes they'll use round numbers to represent a period of time. Right. So it just means a long span of time.
And Revelation is a very apocalyptic book.
And apocalyptic doesn't mean end times. It means revealing. The word, it doesn't mean we've made it become the word of end, the end of all things, but really it means to slowly unfold and reveal things.
And the way that it's revealed in Revelation is through highly imaginative language pictures. And so it's within the realm of the genre to, it's a possible interpretation to interpret that a thousand years as a figurative.
Just a large period of time. Yeah. Now that's the AML perspective. And that was the perspective from St. Augustine until probably maybe 1600. That one was the dominant view in the church for 1200 years. There's another view called postmillennialism, which is basically that they're kind of like the Christian age is bringing in the reign of Christ. Christ will come and kind of finish off what's happening now. And there's different versions of it. Like, does Christ physically come, or just like, does the church age hit a point where everybody starts becoming Christians? During colonialism, this became popular because they thought, oh man, like we're going out and cheering the, like, as people are colonizing these places, there are also missionaries are going to, and it's going to spread.
Yeah.
World War I and World War II basically destroyed a lot of post-millennium theology because the very Christian countries started killing each other and doing a lot of damage. So then people started investigating premillennialism, which dates back to, some people say, in the early church before Augustine.
And there are kind of two branches of premillennialism.
Yeah, there's
the one that does branch back a little earlier, but then there's another branch called premillennialism dispensationalists.
Yeah, and that group, some people say a few of the Puritans started this idea, but a guy named Darby, a British guy named Darby around 1830s, came up with a full system or started the system and it got built upon. And this was that Jesus was going to come back, take all the Christians off the earth, and then there would be a 7-year tribulation, a literal 7 years where all this terrible stuff will happen. And if you survive that tribulation, you got to like go. And then the people, not only would they go up, but then they come back. Most of the versions of it, all the Christians who left and went up, they're just kind of hanging out in limbo. They're not fully in heaven.
They're partying, right?
Then they come back after the end of the 7 years and get to reign with Christ forever.
For thousand years.
That's not historic premillennialism. That's the pre-trib. That's the modern version that and this got super popular to where some denominations in America, that's what they taught officially. Mm-hmm. About 7 or 8 American denominations taught this officially. Those happen to be large denominations. That's why it grew so much in popularity.
And this is what we reference when we talk about the Left Behind series.
Yeah.
Right. That is based on dispensational premillennial.
And the word rapture before 1850, 1860 meant like excitement inside of you, the more literary term. The word rapture later meant to be this. So even when we sing some older hymns that have the word rapture, they're not referring...
Visions of rapture burst on my side.
Visions of rapture. She's not referring to this premillennial rapture. She wrote that song before that was even a term.
Yeah. And just to be clear, so there's a lot of big terms, theological terms tossed around in this conversation. Premillennialism doesn't necessarily equate with pre-tribulation.
Those are two separate groups.
And so I will acknowledge, I think we're kind of showing our cards of where most of us land in this conversation. I have a lot of respect for the premillennial view. Historic premillennialism in that there is a very logical interpretation that comes along with historic premillennialism. And so I think we have to acknowledge in this conversation there are godly, smart, brilliant people who have come to all kinds of conclusions in interpreting scripture on these points. And so I encourage us to have humility and grace even among our community here at Waypoint as we talk about these things.
Yeah. John Frame has this quote. He says, "So far as I can see, every Bible passage about the return of Christ is written for a practical purpose, not to help us develop a theory, but to motivate our obedience."
Yeah. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Yeah. And even in this room, I bet you all three of us have a ranking of which one.
Right.
I mean, all three of us, none of us would say we're pretty solid on, but we might rank. This one is probably more likely than this one. And some of that is text. For me, I'm not talking on y'all. Some of it is just kind of logical. Like, because now we have hindsight. We have 2,000 years of church history. Mm-hmm. I'd be like, postmillennialism seems less... it could happen because how bad the world's been. Premillennialism or amillennialism seems more.
Yeah.
So I don't know if that's my biblical interpretation or just my analysis of the Christian era that makes me want to pick one of those two.
And just as an encouragement for people who feel like, wow, this is really confusing, I have gone back and forth between premillennialism and amillennialism, and some theologians joke that they're a pan millennialists, that it's all going to pan out in the end. And so I tend to land there, but there is kind of there are some scholars who have even started to interpret almost a hybrid between amillennialism and premillennialism called new creation millennialism. And so there are just so many thoughts out there.
Absolutely. My best friend's a pastor, respect him so much. And literally just this morning, he was talking about how he leans towards postmillennialism and I lean towards amillennialism. Mm-hmm. And it was just that's okay. Mm-hmm. That's okay.
Totally.
Yeah. And so all going back to that quote from John Frame that Lawrence gave, the encouragement we want to leave y'all with is Jesus is coming back and he's going to make all things right and new.
That's right.
And whichever one of these actually materializes, or we might have all gotten it wrong and there might be some version of a little bit of each or whatever, Jesus is coming back. He's making things new. And the church is to be obedient with today.
Mm-hmm.
None of these theories mean that we should live our lives any differently. We should be loving people. Mm-hmm. We should be pointing people to Christ. We should be caring for people. We should be building Christ's kingdom now, knowing that he's coming to finalize all things. So, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. And as we do that, one of my encouragements to people when they're reading Revelation is the point of this is that Jesus wins, and that changes how we live today. So let's keep that in mind as we continue. Lars just preached on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and in places like Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, which we'll cover soon, they contain concepts that enforce the teaching of pre-tribulation rapture. We've kind of talked about this already, but is there a way to approaching these passages or ones that cover similar themes common in church history? Is there like a common way to approach that?
To be honest, like most people interpret it in their circumstance. Mm-hmm. So Luther thought the Catholic Church was pretty evil at the time. He was a monk. He was exposed to a lot of the corruptions and in the Catholic Church at the time. So he equated a lot of the stuff, to them. Mm-hmm. They're the Babylon. They're the Antichrist. And in a sense, like I said, the day of the Lord can also mean small judgments. Like I would argue in a small way, the Reformation was a day of the Lord. It was a moment in church history where God brought some reformation to the what became the Protestant church, but even the Catholic church is better because of the Reformation. They had to deal with a lot of the things that Luther and others brought up. At the same time, Luther created new days of the Lord by also, I would argue, Luther got judged by some of the things that he did. So I would say in church history, if you tend to put any of these things in your present context too much, like you're trying to line it up with what's going on, mm-hmm. Church history has shown us that's probably a little bit dangerous, that it'd be better to just trust God's judgments and live for him each day and work out the rest of scripture instead of trying to decide who's the Antichrist, like the word Antichrist, Lawrence talked about this last sermon, but there's also other places where Paul calls him Antichrist, like meaning we know it's not like a final guy or whatever, a final destructive person, but it's just people who enter into the church with bad motives, with malicious motives. So I would say church history can just teach us to be careful to be so self-centered that we think our experiences and what we're experiencing is how everything should be judged, versus looking at the bigger picture of the thrust of the New Testament and the bigger teaching on this issue.
Yeah, I'm such a proponent of having scripture used to interpret scripture and bring in the whole counsel of scripture.
Yeah.
I think it's so easy if you look at just Thessalonians. Yeah. If you look at just these two, Paul even says in the book of Thessalonians, like, I'm teaching you these things. Mm-hmm. There's so much that he hasn't said in these letters, and there's so much speaking that he's communicating to these people that is not said. So we can't just use one book. Mm-hmm. And that's the problem, that the temptation that we run into. We just use Revelation, mm-hmm. just use Thessalonians, just use a mixture of those two. And we need the whole counsel of scripture. We need all the ultimate. That's why we did Ezekiel with this book. Yeah. We want Ezekiel and Isaiah and the Psalms and the Pentateuch. We want it all with the rest of Paul's writing, with the Gospels, for us to figure out what does it mean? Mm-hmm. You know? And so we need all of scripture to interpret scripture well and to really kind of communicate to us what God's heart is for us. That's part of the problem, is that we've had so much speculation because we've taken things out of context, mm-hmm. you know, without truly understanding. We've tried to formulate whole theologies based on one verse. Yeah. We've seen other cases of this happening.
Yeah. Paul's third heaven, a lot of Greek scholars have a pretty straightforward way to interpret that, has created a whole nother kind of cult-like denomination thing that believes that there's different layers of heaven from one statement from Paul. We don't want to err in that. The church, and for those listening who might be discouraged right now, the church has strong agreements, and we have strong doctrine on the resurrection and the return of Jesus.
Yeah.
This is just when we start dabbling in speculation is when I would argue it's a tool of Satan to keep us from focusing on people need Jesus. Mm. People need resurrection hope each day. And how the millennium plays out isn't going to change how this person in front of me needs to live their life and how I can love them and point them toward hope.
Yeah.
The resurrection hope.
Yeah.
And that Jesus is coming back, so this broken world will be made right.
Yeah.
We all agree on that.
Yeah. And that is the heart of it. And I would even argue that the point of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is not to give the Thessalonians a crystal clear understanding of the day of the Lord or even what all that looks like. It's almost the intention of Paul to say, here's the day of the Lord. Here's all these, here's this thing, this resurrection hope that we have. You don't have to have it all figured out. Mm-hmm. And I'd almost suggest that that is his point rather than to give them a very robust, clear theology. And so,
and that's what they're going to need to make it through the persecution that they're suffering with.
Right.
Like they need hope. They need encouragement to
and
know
so,
that.
And so do
if,
we.
Yeah. If the judgment, if these people in front of them don't get judged on this earth, they ultimately will get judged if they don't turn to Christ. I mean, that's 2 Thessalonians 1. It's Paul's encouraging them. When he's really talking about a lot of this final judgment stuff, he's talking about, he's laser focused in on those people who are persecuting them.
Mm-hmm.
And he's saying, if they don't accept the gospel that you accepted, they will be judged.
Yeah.
Like, and so you can take comfort in the fact that you don't have to execute the judgment
right.
now.
Right.
And if they don't get punished, they don't go to court, they don't get, if justice will be done ultimately because of the cross, because of Jesus is the God of justice and he's the God of coming back to make all things new.
Yeah. And I think that that is, as we think about what we are all in agreement on, even as we have these different interpretations and things, is there's this agreement that the resurrection and judgment are coming.
That's right.
And that is a reason for hope for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so as we wrap this conversation up and as we continue in wrapping up 2 Thessalonians this week and jump back into Ezekiel, what is your hope for our local church here at Waypoint?
I want them the same hope that Paul had, that they stand firm. That's how you write 2 Thessalonians 2. He wants them to stand firm. I want our people to take hope in that Jesus has it all in plan. He is coming back. We have a new hope. We have a new heavens and new earth that he will accomplish his will. And that's our hope. We don't have to know the exact means, exact manner. He's going to accomplish it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I'm going to cheat and go along with Lawrence. Paul says at the end of the letter, he says, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all." Then he goes on and says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." So I think
that's a good word.
As we read Ezekiel, as we read Thessalonians, I want to end where Paul ends it, and that the Lord of peace and the Lord of grace guide us and dwell in us and guide, and just that's our hope.
Yeah, that is our hope. And so these conversations are not meant to bring anxiety.
Yeah,
they are meant to bring peace because we have hope.
Yeah. Thanks, y'all.
Bye.